We turn to the psalm which we read, Psalm 69, and we read again at verse 32. Psalm 69 at verse 32. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. Amen. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the book of Psalms. He himself said that, and when we read the Psalms, many verses, passages, even whole Psalms stand out as referring to Christ. We learn something of who he is and what he would do. We also most preciously learn of his life as one who served God and one who suffered as the servant of God for the redemption of his people. This psalm, Psalm 69, is one of the most obviously messianic psalms, especially at the beginning. And the first part of the psalm is full of the sufferings of Christ, what it involved in him in to pay the price for the sins of his people. And then we learn of those who hate Christ from verse 23 and their end. And what a fearful end it is. And you can study it there down to verse 28. Then we have Christ's own end. There in verse 29, that I am poor and sorrowful, let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. You can see Christ in that. Christ in his suffering, but his suffering followed by his triumph, his exaltation. Raised on high, as high as it is possible for our nature to be raised, to sit at the right hand of God. Then the last section, from our verse to the end, has to do with the end of those who love Christ, who have been enabled by grace to put their trust in him, and they are sincere followers of Christ, and they follow him through good and evil report, and they put all their confidence in him. And they are, as we shall learn, the humble in heart. That is how they are. And no wonder, because they are sinners who have been saved by Jesus Christ, by God's grace alone. And that makes us, it ought to make us, it must make us truly humble. Not proud or boastful. There's no place in the life of a genuine Christian for glorying except it be in the cross of Jesus Christ. We wish then to consider the humble in heart and all that the Lord would show us, whether that name belongs to us, whether we have that humility which is the fruit of grace in our hearts and in our lives. Firstly, to consider, with the Lord's help, the description here of the Lord's people. And it is that they are the humble. The humble. What is your idea of a humble man? We know how many would view that term. Someone who's poor and penniless. Someone who has little in the way of material possessions. Perhaps no home of their own. And they are forced to live a very simple life. Well, in the margin, we have meek and we have afflicted. And when you read those terms, you're encouraged to think not so much of someone's earthly circumstances in terms of what wealth they possess or do not possess. You're encouraged to think of a spiritual quality, meekness, and afflicted because they are such as have believed the truth, and they are such as follow the truth, and they love the righteousness of God's law. Great change has taken place in them. They are now the humble. They were not before. And the great thing here is this. It marks the Christian. The Christian is someone who has submitted to Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He is the great King. He is the one possessed of all authority. He came into the world as the Son of God, the Lord of glory. That glory was veiled. It was hidden. On occasion it was seen. But his identity was understood by his words and by his works. And you have there in the gospel narratives the record of those who submitted to Jesus Christ, confessed him as Lord and Savior, the only Lord and the only Savior, bowing down. Bowing down, not simply physically, but spiritually. Going upon the knees of our hearts. Giving worship to Jesus Christ. You cannot give that to a creature. That is forbidden. That is idolatry. Worship pertains to the living and true God. And Christ is to be worshipped. Because he is true God. We need grace if we are to so bow down. We need grace to deliver us from self. It is self that causes us to pursue our sinful course. Self-will. A determination to seek after pleasure, to seek after those things which are agreeable to our sinful nature. Nothing will stop us. If we're left to ourselves, we'll continue with that. Many are following their lusts to such an extent that they are destroying themselves, even physically, mentally, but all are destroying themselves spiritually, eternally, those who go on in sin. Now this flagrant sin, open sin, that which is obvious to all, although we live in such a day when a gloss is put even on the foulest sin and the greatest abominations, and these things are deemed to be acceptable, and woe to any who speak against them. Speak against them we must, and refer to them in biblical terms. Vile affections, that which is against nature. There are open sins, gross sins. But there is the sin of refinement and culture and learning, the sin of respectability. And so many are clothed with that sin and they scarce realize it. Why is it a sin? Because God is not in it. It's all of man, all of his wisdom, and there is no place for the Lord or for his truth. Or the gospel is needed to come with power to awaken us spiritually and to make us sensible of our plight. Well, you know that the warning is given in the preaching to flee from the wrath to come. Why this wrath? This wrath from heaven, from the Almighty, because of the unrighteousness and ungodliness of sinful mankind. And to flee from it, that is from the Lord. To turn, to seek mercy. Blessed be God for his grace in the gospel, and that there are those who submit to Jesus Christ. Now we submit to him as king. He is king because he is God. He is king also because he is the head of the church and his people. He is the King of grace. And it's a blessed thing indeed to bow down to this King. How good he is to his people. How kind to his subjects. How bountiful toward them. And this king took the place of his subjects. This king went to the cross of Calvary. This king suffered the enmity of wicked men, the indignity of arrest and trial and scourging and crucifixion. This king laid down his life for his people. His people depend upon him. No other will do for them. They depend upon him for his grace. They know they need his grace. They need pardon and cleansing for their sin. And they come to this King of grace bowing down, and their plea is, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would indeed grant them to know and enjoy all the saving benefits of his cross, his atoning work. Proud men and women do not depend upon others. They depend upon their own resources. They can manage by themselves. They do not need any help from any other. And you see, that is fatal when it comes to our souls. That spirit is in us by nature. I've done well in life. I've done my very best. And I'm proud of it. Almost to say to God, look at my attainments. Look at what I have achieved. And look favorably upon my efforts. And that is an affront to God, the holy and righteous God. He looks upon us and he sees not good works. Not good works. He sees evil works. He sees how everything we have done and do is tainted by sin. Because it comes forth from our sinful hearts. That's the fountain of all our works, all our deeds, and indeed all our words and all our thoughts. And if the fountain is polluted, then all that comes forth from it will be polluted likewise. The Lord's people have come to that fountain which is open for sin and uncleanness. Opened by God in the death of his Son. And they have washed in the blood of redemption. And they are clean in God's sight. He's justified them on the ground of Christ's sacrifice. And all their sins are forgiven. When the preaching focuses on sin, and sin not just in the actual deed, but in terms of our nature, and when the preaching focuses on divine judgment upon sin, condemnation, and ultimately damnation, many shut their ears. Many will not receive such things. And they will leave the church. And they will go somewhere more comfortable. And they will speak against such a presentation of the Word of God. God's people are not like that. They want the truth. They would hear what God the Lord will speak. They would have mention made of sin. Their sin. They know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. They've submitted to Christ. They're owning him as Lord. They are followers of Christ. They would be conformed to him. And so they will hear. They will receive, even with meekness, God's engrafted word, which is able to save and to sanctify their souls. A description of the Lord's people, the humble, dependent upon Jesus Christ, not upon ministers or upon the ordinances, but upon Christ, the one they worship, in whom they trust, from whom they receive the grace they need through faith in him. Then we have the experience of the humble. The humble shall see this and be glad. What do they see? Well, in terms of the sun and its content, they see, and they see clearly, in a way in which blinded sinners do not see and cannot see, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God and the only Redeemer of God's elect. They behold him suffering and dying and rising again. Do you see his suffering in this psalm? Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. And so on. Similar words to what we find in Psalm 22, which is perhaps the most graphic description of the suffering of Christ in the whole of Scripture, the suffering of his soul. And why did he so suffer? Because the guilt of his people, the guilt of their sin, was imputed to him. And so the wrath of God was upon him. And in the depths of his soul, he experienced the fire of divine vengeance, the vengeance of a holy and just God against that sin, the sin of his people. And it consumed him. But he was upheld. His human nature was anointed and equipped by the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. And as a divine person, those sufferings he experienced in his human nature had and do have and shall ever have the greatest possible merit, infinite in value, and he has indeed paid for the sins of his people. Do you see it? When you read the Bible, do you see it? Sufferings of the Saviour. They're recorded for our benefit, that we might know that there is hope for us. No hope in ourselves. No hope in society. No hope in the church in and of itself. Only in the gospel she preaches. In the Christ she proclaims. Where we see the suffering of Christ, and we see his death, and we see his resurrection. These things are in the Scriptures. Yet many do not see them. And many do not hear them savingly when they are preached. And that is man's deadness. That is God's judgment upon man's sin. Well, how can we hear? How can we heed? By God's grace. By the life-giving Spirit. By that mighty work that the Lord himself performs. in the souls of his people. And those who are so blessed by God, by his grace, they see that this one who suffered and was crucified through weakness and was rejected by so many and disdained by them as no one and nothing, they see that that suffering was indeed appointed by God. It was a covenanted suffering, and that thereby Jesus Christ has done all that is required to save sinners. And the empty tomb declares it from personal experience. I could say that that was the thing that I felt I needed to be assured of in terms of trusting in Christ. One could read of the cross. One could learn of the agonies of the Savior, physical, but also inward. And one could read of his death. And what then? What then? Well, we're told the tomb was empty. But maybe there's another reason for that. Perhaps indeed the disciples took the body away. Perhaps it was not true what the scriptures foretold. But the disciples have perpetrated a fraud. But then you think, well, no. Why would they do that? Knowing it was a deception, what benefit would there be for them? All the suffering that they would endure as the heralds of Christ, as those that preached a risen Christ, when they knew he had not risen. And when you read the Gospels, when you read the New Testament scriptures, the evidence is compelling. There's only one explanation for the empty tomb. It was the one given by the angel. He is not here. He is risen, as he said, physically, with the same body, in the power of an endless life. Triumphant over sin and the grave, and triumphant for his church, his people. He died to redeem them, and having paid the price, death could not hold him. The tomb must be empty, and so it was. And this is what the humble see. Those who do not come in judgment upon the scriptures, but sit at the feet of the Lord, as it were, in the reading and hearing of the scriptures, and the Lord blesses them with gospel light and gospel understanding, and they see that what Christ did on the cross is sufficient for them. Even for them. And they believe, enabled by grace, turning from their sin, and Christ is all their trust. We're also told what they feel. The humble shall see this and be glad. Christians are a joyful people. So they should be. It is not the joy of the world, which is so superficial and has no real ground underneath it. You can only have real joy in something which is lasting. Indeed, something which is eternal. Because you and I have a soul which shall exist forever. And the soul can only rejoice in that which is eternal. Joy in the soul, because through Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven. They're buried. They will not rise again to condemn them. Because of Christ, they are indeed blotted out. We're also told what the humble do at the end of the verse. They seek God. They seek Him. And that conveys the idea of desiring God. We read in Isaiah that the desire of the soul of the believer is toward God's name and to the remembrance of Him. God in their thoughts. God in their very hearts. They're taken up with the Lord. Christ is all and in all. He's everything to His people. They're a humble people. They're emptied of self. They have nothing. But Christ is everything to them. Desiring God and praying to God. This habit of believers. Always seeking God. Calling upon His name. Why do believers do that? Because they have needs which only God can meet. We're taught in the Lord's Prayer even to be asking God for our daily bread, suitable portion of the good things of this life, and God's blessing with them. But we'll be also to be seeking the glory of God, the coming of His kingdom, that His will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're to be seeking forgiveness of our sin. We're to be seeking the kingdom of His glory and putting all our trust in Him that we might enter that glory. Poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Christ said that. They will enjoy the kingdom. And blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessings are promised by the Lord to the humble. God makes His people poor. He teaches them concerning their sin that He might make them rich, that they might seek Him for the true riches, and those riches are the riches of His grace and glory in Christ. Is this your experience? Is this how you live? Are you dependent upon Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation? Do you see Him in the Bible? Do you rejoice in Him as your own Savior? And do you seek Him with your whole heart? Then we have thirdly and finally the prospect. Your heart shall live that seek God. The humble live with a life they knew nothing of previously until the Lord met them at the point of their need. Or they had life, just as those of the world have life, and perhaps they lived it to the full, but it was not life. Not the life which God intends for man. God made man in his own image, so that man might know and enjoy God. Jesus Christ came to restore that image, that his people might indeed know and enjoy God. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Oh, there's the difference, friend, between the life that you have presently, if you're outside of Christ, and what the Lord's people have, and the sinner may have, in Christ Jesus, eternal life. And they thank God for that, and they get comfort from that. We live in this simple world, a godless society. There are many troubles for the righteous. They're afflicted. But the Lord is with them. They may be weary, faint, but they're still following, because the Lord is gracious to them, and he keeps their feet. One day, for each and every one of us, we will pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes that can be a long, drawn-out experience. The Lord appoints it differently for each one of his own. Maybe in an instant, but it may be something which we are conscious of over a long period. The end of life. Life ebbing away. And we know the reason. The wages of sin is death. But if we are believers in Christ, we're humble. We recognize that this is our portion, because of man's condition, the fall. But we also understand, out of the word of God, and out of the love of God, that for his people, the Lord appoints death in a different way, in a different manner. It's not out of his wrath. It's not according to his punishment. It's in his kindness, his goodness, his love. How can we say that? Because the portion of the saints is to dwell with God. Because Jesus Christ has a desire toward his own people, that they be with him where he now is. Because the bridegroom must have his bride. Jesus Christ must have his church with him in heaven. the consummation of all things, the perfection of all things, a glorified Saviour with a glorified people. So they pass through the valley of the shadow of death, but for them, the last enemy, death, is destroyed. Its sting has been drawn by Christ on the cross. The sting of death, which is sin. So when the believer dies, it is absent from the body, present with the Lord. No terror in death, but an entrance into that glorious abode above, the heavenly mansion, and with the Lord Jesus. That is your inheritance if you are a child of God, one of the Lord's people. It is sealed to you by His blood. You then can be confident regarding this. And the more humble we are, the less highly we think of ourselves, the more highly we think of Christ and His mercy and grace, the more we will be assured of what we have in Christ, a portion which is lasting, a portion which is secure, and a portion which makes us blessed, perfectly blessed in the world to come. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are thankful for the love of our Saviour. We cannot comprehend it, but we bless Thee that we may know of it and taste something of it in the gospel and in Thy dealings with us, how Jesus Christ, taking the place of His people, died for them to open up the way for them to heaven. And love is evident in the work of the Spirit, teach us our need of Thee, and to bestow upon us all saving and sanctifying grace. Teach us then to wait upon Thee, and may we be humble indeed as the followers of such a glorious Saviour. Bless us and forgive us our sin, for Christ's sake. Amen.